as we look at the judgment in Saul's life, it's a difficult and it's a hard time. It's been a hard narrative to follow in many ways. And I liken Saul's judgment to the discipline of a father to a son. If you've ever been told by your father you're going to get discipline and it takes a while to come, you know. We were at Happy Chef in O'Fallon, Missouri when I was a little kid, and my parents were at one table, I was at another with David. For some reason, I wasn't supposed to go and disturb them. They might have been having a serious conversation. Might have been another couple there, I don't remember, but I couldn't sit still, and I kept getting up, and finally the hammer fell, and I was told. It's a long ride home. The meal lacked its luster from that point forward, and it's not a happy memory in my childhood. You know, I went home, and I did get that spanking, and you know what? It's not a happy memory, but it's a good memory. It's good that my father made a judgment, and it wasn't that my heart was full of malice. I was excited about something. I think we were going to Six Flags the next day or something, and I just couldn't sit still, but I needed to, and I didn't, and I learned. And so judgment is good. It's good, even when it's hard, and so maybe I learned. But as we look at this delayed judgment of Saul, it's been a long time coming. He's been pursuing David's life, and he's been evil, and he's been wicked, and we've seen some of the fruits of this, that God's Spirit is far from him, and he's alone in this world, and he's afflicted. And today we have the text before us. It's not a fun text, 1 Samuel 31. Particularly if you're like me and you love King Saul at his beginning, do you remember that? I mean, he was unassuming. He wasn't looking to be the king of anything, and he was conscripted by God to be king, and then he was changed by God's Spirit and became a new man, and he did some great things in Jabesh-Gilead and elsewhere in defending the nation of Israel, and I just love him for that. But then we went through other events as he killed the priesthood, the high priesthood, and we felt differently about him. Well, this is the story of his end and his punishment, and it's a hard account, but it's also good. And it's also interesting that in the midst of this judgment, the hammer falls today. Okay, the hammer falls, he dies. And in the midst of it, God secures some honor for his remains. That's included in this narrative, and I think it's important, and I think it's insightful for us as well. And the idea I'm taking away from it is that when God executes judgment on our brother, an evil brother who's fallen into sin, it's both hard and it's good. But there is still room to honor him and to remember the good in his life. And that's what I see happening here with King Saul, both in this chapter as well as the first two chapters of 2 Samuel. But let's read our text today. 1 Samuel 31. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab. And Malchishua, the son of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all the men, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the people of the house of their idols, to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Asheroth, and they fastened his body in the wall at Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall at Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at your word today and we see the end of Saul, we know that you are a God of judgment and it's hard and it is good. I pray, Father, you would protect us from the pride that would look down at Saul and think of what a terrible person he is and how much better we are in comparison. Lord, I don't think that's the example he's here to provide for us today. Father, I do pray we would see your hand of judgment. I pray that we would respect and fear it. I pray, Lord, also that you would teach us about honoring those who have fallen even under your judgment. And God, I pray that you would change each one of us. Lord, give us hearts that you would desire, that you would be pleased with, humble hearts that attract you. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. So as we begin our study here, you can follow along in the outlines. The Philistines are defeating and slaying Israel, and Mount Gilboa is strewn with dead men in verse number 1. I think that's a little bit telling when you see Mount Gilboa there, because it says the Philistines were fighting against Israel. The men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. So you have the armies on the hill of Moreh, you've got the armies of the Philistines. On Mount Gilboa, opposite side, south side of the Jezreel Valley, you've got the armies of Israel. Where's the battle supposed to take place? It's supposed to take place down in the valley. Well, when you have the slain falling on Mount Gilboa, that's in your camp. So you've lost your ground. You are being utterly defeated it's a very offensive attack that's been taken on by the Philistines, and it's very successful. And sadly, in verse number 2, our hero, Jonathan, died. He was a hero for God. He was a friend of David. And what a balance he had to walk. He was a faithful son to Saul right up to the end. And where does he die? He dies by his father, the king's side, defending Israel against the Philistines. It's a lost cause. But nonetheless, there he is, verse 2, and the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. So here, Saul's sons are dead on the field. And this faithful servant, you just got to love Jonathan. He recognized David early on. He gave him his royal vestiture, which is, I think, at that point, even ceding the throne to David. And then later on, he verbally says, no, you're going to be king, and I will be next to you, was the vision he had. I will be second to you. But you will be the king. You know, it's interesting that every narrative of every biblical hero, and Jonathan is a hero, not every narrative ends up rosy. Not every narrative ends up pretty. Jonathan went out of this life defending his nation, defending his father, which was his job to do as a prince of Israel. And he went out in utter defeat as he's seeing the armies go well beyond the battlefield into their encampment and kill his fellow men right there around him. Well, Saul, in point number 3, we see he injures and he kills himself in verses 3 through 7. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword." I said it was a spear a few weeks ago. I don't know where I got that. It was a sword that he actually fell on. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. When his armor bearer saw that he was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died and his 3 sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them, in their cities. It's sad to see Saul's end, but it's also good to see Saul's end. Consider the events of his life, the wonderful start, as I mentioned a moment ago. He's anointed by God to be king. The God's Spirit comes directly upon him and changes him. The Bible says he gives him a new heart. He makes him a new man. God gave him initial military success in Jabesh-Gilead, where he, in partnership with Yahweh, are working together to bring these intractable nations of Israel together, tribes of Israel together as one nation, to defend Jabesh-Gilead, and he succeeds in doing so. But then in a fairly soon-to-be subsequent battle, Saul decides he's not going to wait for God's prophet. He's going to fulfill the role of the prophet himself. And here this prophet who anoints him, who shares God's word with him, is basically stepped on by Saul. He takes his place. And then Saul receives from the prophet word that he's to devote the Amalekites to destruction. The same way Jericho was devoted to be destruction. The same way the Canaanites were devoted to be destroyed. And what does Saul do? Well, if you remember the sin of Achan in Jericho, he kept a wedge of gold. He kept some silver coins. He kept some clothing. Well, Saul went to town. I mean, he kept the best of everything. This is like the sins of Achan exponential. Although Saul is no Achan, he is the king of Israel. The stakes are much higher when you're the king of God's chosen people on all the earth. And you dishonor God and you steal from God publicly. Everybody knows what Saul is doing. You have to, because you have to, you have to shepherd the sheep back home. You have to shepherd the cows back home. You have to haul the gold back home. And so when God says, I'm done with you, and a man who is better than you, a man after my own heart, is going to be on the throne, Saul tries to kill that man. Twice he threw a spear at him. And then several times he hunts him down, taking 3,000 chosen men of Israel to go and to hunt his life. In the process of all of this conflict, we had a high priest who helped David, defended David verbally, and Saul killed him and his entire offspring except for one. And that was about the time that, we maybe in the narrative quit asking, is Saul a believer in the covenant? Will we see him in eternity in heaven? And maybe during those narratives, you're kind of like me, and it's like, I don't even care. This guy is so despicable. This guy is so awful. He wouldn't devote the Amalekites to destruction, but to save his throne, I'll devote the entire priestly family to destruction and everything they own, the entire city that they are in. Just destroy it all. What a sick devotion this man had. And what we see is that Saul just never fully submitted to God as king of Israel, with him as the viceroy, the prince of Israel, underneath this true king, God. And this took its toll on Saul's life spiritually. And it seemed to be a gradual thing that we saw happening where, at first there might be room for repentance. But in the end, God will not even hear him, and he's turning to witchcraft to try to raise the soul of Samuel to get a word of strategy. Disobedience and rebellion shaped his life more and more toward the end. And we want to be careful that we do allow God to rule and to reign in our life. The stakes aren't as high for you as they are for Saul, I believe, in some regards, in this regard. You're not king over God's people on the earth. Okay, so in some ways the stakes aren't as high when you dishonor and you don't glorify God, but the stakes in your life are analogous to this on a smaller scale. The stakes in my life are analogous to this on a smaller scale. God would give Saul a word through the prophet, and this is what he's to do as the king of God's people. He would ignore it. He would twist the meaning of definition, and he would have his defense all ready when the bleating of the sheep is heard, and, I feared the people. He had all the defenses, everything all ready, every excuse ready. Well, in a way that's analogous in your life, you don't have a prophet speaking in your ear, but you do have God's word in your hands today. And it tells you what you should do and how you should live your life. And if you ignore it, you will not do well. If you twist the definition of obedience to God's word, you will not prosper. If you have your excuses lined up for why this doesn't quite work for you, they're not going to hold up. And you will not prosper as you do so. Saul's death is an earthly death. It's interesting that we all know there's an end time judgment for sin. But there are consequences to sin in this lifetime as well. and not always, but often. And here is a case where consequences for sin are brought into this lifetime in the manner of his departure from this life, in the manner of his death. He is reaping the wages of sin right now. That's a shadow of the eternal death that awaits every sinner. The Bible speaks of a place called hell. It is real. And you cannot deny its existence. You can't deny the existence of hell and then go to funerals and say, oh, he's in a better place. You can't have one without the other. The same revelation that gives you the one gives you the other. You can't leave the other behind. Arnold, one of the commentators I use for this, he talks about death as the one event that unites all of us, and he quotes Ravi Zacharias, who said, get this, we leave behind what we have and take with us what we are. Just ponder that. We are all united in death. We all leave behind what we have, and we take with us into the judgment what we are. What are you living for today? Are you living for the things that you leave behind? Or are you living for who you are? That was a very well-cued no back there, wasn't it? Thank you. Very well. Somebody's listening excellent there. All right. Let me ask you, what are you this morning? Are you a lost sinner? Or are you a child of God? And, you know, if you're not sure, one thing that helps is when you're an obedient child of God, you assure your hearts that you are a child of God. So we leave behind what we have, we take with us what we are, and it will be the same judgment and the same standard held out for all of us to meet. In this life, we see our differences. But in death, we're going to see our sameness. Here's our differences in this life. Our struggles are different. And maybe I use my struggles to excuse my sin. Well, you know, it's different for me than it is for Brian. It's different for me than it is for Grant. Because, I've got this problem, but I've got this difference that justifies why I am. Or we're different because, you know what, my sins are just a little more understandable and a little more excusable. They're not that bad. Whereas I heard what some of you have done. Oh, God's judgment is on the hand, is on sinners. So we've got this differences. My sin's more palatable than your sin. It's more excusable than your sin. But in judgment, all of those excuses, all of that complexity that we assign to who we are and what we do, all the texture, all the rationale will melt away, and we will be sinners. We will be those who have violated the law of God. We will be found guilty together. But God commends his love to us in this, in that while we were yet sinners, all of us, Christ died for the ungodly. And so when we die, we leave behind what we have, we take with us what we are, and I hope you could say with me this morning that you are a sinner saved by the grace of God who gave Jesus Christ to die for your sins. What glorious, gracious terms that our God has given. You want to be saved? You want this gift of Jesus Christ? It's not do this, do that, do this, do that for a lifetime and then hope that maybe I feel good the day you die. Nice, I'm in a good mood and let you have something. No. It's faith in Jesus Christ and you have this salvation. And what you are in judgment, you are in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is the gift of God, a sinner saved by grace. I hope that's what you are and I hope that you take that into judgment. So Saul is being judged here today, and as we watch his judgment, he chooses to take his own life rather than be handled by the Philistines, rather than to be tortured by them. Matthews makes this comment. He said, in this period, it was common for captured kings to be mutilated and subject to a life of humiliation. Putting out the eyes, cutting off the thumbs and big toes were just a few of the procedures used. A sign of their ignominy, they were doomed to spend their miserable years begging and fighting for scraps under the triumphant king's table, or displayed in public places for whatever abuses passerbys might invent. Torturous practices continued by the Babylonians, Assyrians, and Persians. And the literature is full of the gruesome acts performed on captured enemies. The treatment of his corpse in today's text confirms that his fears were correct, that they would have been very much interested in having him alive to torment in various ways. Now, you might be tempted to read this narrative and think Saul did the right thing. But do not take Saul to be an example for your life in any way. This is the record of a sinful man's downfall. He is an example to us, but not in that kind of manner. He is not an example of what to do or how to die. The entire point of this narrative is to demonstrate to you the pathetic end of a man who did not honor God as he should, a man who rebelled against God and was taken over by his sin. This man who cannot strengthen himself in the hand of the Lord because God will not hear him. God will not speak to him. God has chosen to be far from him. Saul does not have the strength or the faith or even the standing to die a martyr's death. He cannot commit his way to the Lord as he turns himself over to the Philistines and allow God to direct in the affairs of his ending because God is against him. Do not mistake people who commit suicide for people who are masters of their own fate. This man is the master of nothing right now. He is under the hand of judgment. He is overcome by sin. He is a pathetic figure by every measure, as is anyone who commits suicide, anyone who takes their life. Now, before we go on to our next point, I do have a Bible reading note that is not directly related to the judgment of Saul and the subsequent honoring of Saul that we see in this chapter, but it is important how you read the Bible because the account that we just read of Saul's death with him falling on his own sword does not account with what the record says in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Would you turn there with me real quick in 2 Samuel chapter 1? Should just be one page over in your Bible. You have an Amalekite, not a friend of God's people. And this Amalekite wants to ingratiate himself to David. And he comes up to David with this story. Verse number 8. And he, Saul, said to me, "Who are you?" I said, "I am an Amalekite." And he said to me, "Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers." So I stood beside him and killed him because I was sure he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to you, my lord. Now, this man is immediately executed by David, saying, "Your own words have testified against you. How dare you lay a hand to the Lord's elect? This was not your place." And so David executes him. But in chapter 31, we have the record saying that Saul fell on his sword. In chapter 1 of the next book, we have the record saying an Amalekite killed him. And it's important that you know how to read your Bible. It's not that the Bible disagrees with itself. It's that in chapter 31, you have the voice of the narrator. It speaks the truth. In chapter 1, you have the voice of a weasel who wants to get in with King David. And his reward for the way he goes about it is execution. And I would not trust his words. I would say that those are lies, that he got a hold of the crown, and he's thinking, "Hey, if I bring this to King David, and I show how I secured it for him, then I will be in his good graces." Well, he was very wrong, and I also believe that he was a liar. But there are many such solutions whenever you see these supposed conflicts in the Bible. I would say this: always trust the voice of the narrator. When the narrator is speaking, it's as the voice of God. When you hear the voice of a person saying something, see in the context who that person is and whether or not they might be speaking the truth. Let's go on to point number 4 here with that. The Philistines dishonor Saul's remains by displaying them in triumph in Bethshan. Verses 8 to 10, the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, this would be a common practice after war, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Displaying the remains of an enemy were a common means of rejoicing over death. There's one record of a king dining with his queen with the head of the enemy fastened to a tree right there next to him. Can you imagine? honey, let's have dinner with this bloody head sitting here. For me, I would want to get away from the gruesomeness of war. And I want to try to forget it. But for these kings, no. This is something to bring to the dinner table with you and to sit there and gaze upon and to rejoice in that your enemy's head is sitting there pinned up to a tree. And so they've got all kinds of things. They take his head one place. They take his armor elsewhere. They take his body and do something else with it. They're just spreading the joy, so to say. Kings rejoiced in the dead flesh of their enemies. Displaying the armor in the temple, that's akin to displaying a trophy in your high school's trophy case. You might even remember David seems to have donated his sword to the tabernacle because he goes to priest Ahimelech to get his sword back when he needs a sword. And so they're just this recognition that this armor would be there. Locating Saul's body in Beit Shan is an interesting choice of location. Beit Shan is way over to the west, almost to the Jordan. And where were the Philistines located? They were along the coastal plain. They're along the Mediterranean Ocean. What are they doing way over there in Beit Shan? I mean, in all of history, it's been a Canaanite-possessed town. And why are they there? Well, we saw earlier, too, they possessed the cities of Israel. I think that's a testimony to Saul's failure as king. When he was anointed king, Samuel said, "You're anointed king to deliver Israel from the Philistines." Well, as he dies, where are the Philistines? They're on Mount Gilboa, attacking them in the camp. They're possessing the cities, and they're all the way over to Beit Shan. I think as Saul dies, he sees this horrible, horrific picture of his own failures as a king. And so the men of Beit Shan do something very interesting. The men of Jabesh-Gilead, they go to Beit Shan, and they go to valiant lengths to honor Saul's remains in verses 11 through 13. Keep in mind that Jabesh-Gilead is not positively identified, but they think it's about 12 miles away. And this all happened in a night. Verse 11, "But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall at Beit Shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days." Now, let me just ask you, what they're doing is clearly honoring the remains of Saul and his sons. If God is judging Saul through Saul's defeat, and God makes Saul's defeat all the more ignominious by having his remains defeated, are these men working against God, perhaps? Are they alleviating a judgment that God does not want alleviated? Should they just let the death of Saul be as ugly as it can be? Are they working against God? I mean, let's take your own life. You've seen people who've gotten their just desserts in life, haven't you? People who have behaved a certain way, and you could see their judgment coming a long way off, and here it comes. And the judgment is huge, it's public, it's ignominious. Should you intervene? Should you show any mercy when they're just getting what they clearly deserve and they've clearly deserved for so long? Well, you know, if intervening means you're going to enable them to re-engage their sinful behavior, I don't believe in enablement, but I'm not talking about enablement. I'm talking about intervening in a way to show mercy. When God has allowed suffering, God has allowed judgment, is it ever okay for a Christian to step in and to make things nicer for that sinner? To comfort them in any way? Or to put a good picture, so to say, on their memory? What should be our disposition toward the fallen? Turn to chapter 11, if you would, with me, because why are these men from Jabesh-Gilead, why are they involved? Of all people, Jabesh-Gilead is trans-Jordan. It's not people from Jerusalem, from Judah, from any of those areas. It's people from trans-Jordan who are doing this. Well, look at chapter 11, verse number 1. "Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a treaty with us and we will serve you.' But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Okay, now what are these Ammonites doing, letting messengers go out to get help with the soldiers? Doesn't that seem rather foolish? Well, this is siege warfare. Sieges can go on a long time, and neither side knows how long that siege is going to go on. Additionally, Israel has a checkered past in terms of helping one another, in terms of being a unified nation. These tribes at this point in history were not unified by a king. They were quite disparate. They were quite at odds with each other. So you give 7 days. Why 7 days? Well, from Jabesh-Gilead, Transjordan, it takes 2 days to get messengers to the furthest recesses of Israel. So you give them 2 days to ride, you give them 2 days to muster, 2 days to ride back, and on the seventh day you get your answer. Okay, so you're allowing time for the messengers to go out and to truly muster up an army. Why would the Ammonites allow this? It's siege warfare. They would like to get this over, get the victory done, go back to their homes and families as well. Additionally, it's Israel. They're not going to unify. This is not a unified nation. So they allow it to happen. Well, the Holy Spirit comes upon Saul. He chops up 2 oxen. He sends the parts all over the place and said, so be it to anyone who does not show up and muster for this attack. And look at chapter 11, verse 11. And the next day Saul put the people in 3 companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no 2 of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. I like that Saul a lot. Unifying Israel, used of God, and then humble in victory and declaring, no, God, Yahweh gave us this victory. Nobody's going to mark it with death and vengeance. I like him a lot. That was Jabesh-Gilead. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead, when Saul is dead and his remains are displayed on the wall of Bethshan, they go in the night, one night, and they go the 12 or so miles. They remove, at risk to themselves, the bodies of their king and princes. And then they go back to home and they dispose of the body. Now, cremation is not something that we see sanctioned in the Bible. We usually see it in something very negative. And yet Saul and his sons are all cremated. The remains are cremated here. If any passage would get close to putting forward cremation as an option, I suppose this would be it. You know, and it seems to be invented out of the necessity of the condition of the remains. You cannot embalm, you cannot wrap. That these were so grotesquely marred and deteriorated remains by the time they got to them that they could only burn the bodies, and then they carefully, respectfully bury the bones. And they do so under a tamarisk tree. Saul was known for ruling underneath the tamarisk tree. And so they give him as proper of a burial as I believe they could. And they fasted for 7 days. So my question is, in this narrative, why is this here? Were they right, or are they working against God? Well, David says they were right. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse number 5. And David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said unto them, blessed be ye of the Lord that ye have shown this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. And now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you. And I will also repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Therefore now let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them. So David praises them. And David does this after chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, where David praises Saul. Look at the eulogy with me in chapter 1, verse 17, where it speaks of David lamenting Saul and Jonathan. 2 Samuel 1, 17, and David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Also he bade them teach the children of Israel the use of the bow with, behold, as it is written in the book of Jasher, the beauty of Israel is slain upon the high places, how the mighty have fallen. Verse 20. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. This is where Saul died. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast down, the shield of Saul as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Jonathan returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives. Now, how can David say that? Saul and Jonathan were lovely in their lives. How can he be sitting here complimenting Saul? David is remembering Jabesh-Gilead. David is remembering multiple defenses against the Philistines by Saul and by Jonathan. David is remembering the good things in this eulogy. Verse 23, Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. That's a true statement. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet, he brought you financial security, with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. What do you do with this? I take this from it. Don't hesitate to eulogize the dead. Even the dead with checkered pasts. Saul has a very checkered past. There were just times in the later part of his life that, as I said, you quit asking yourself, is this a believer? Is this guy going to be with Yahweh for eternity? And you stopped even caring. He was so evil and wicked. Who cares? But here David is eulogizing him, and what's he doing? He's filtering all of that out, and he's remembering only the good. You know, so what are some applications we can take on that? Well, it's a reminder that though Saul's life is checkered, though it didn't end well, Saul lived a fruitful life. Can I say that? What do I mean when I say Saul lived a fruitful life? What I mean is that there was some fruit in it, some fruit that you cannot explain without God and cooperating with God. In the New Testament era, we call it the perseverance of the saints, okay? What we understand is this, is that every believer has some fruit. Even the thief on the cross, for his short life as a redeemed believer, testified of the goodness of Jesus Christ, and his words are recorded in Scripture, okay? Even he had fruit. Every believer has fruitfulness. Now, do believers fall into sin? Do they do wickedly? Do they have a checkered past? Yes, they do. Are they judged for it? Yes, they are. Saul was judged for it. But Saul had a fruitful life, and the men of Jabesh-Gilead honor him. I believe through divine providence what they did. It was through divine providence that they were able to get up to that wall in Bethshan and remove those remains and honor Saul's memory. I believe Saul had a fruitful life, though on the whole, we don't like it. There was fruit within it. You know, as we step away from today's narrative, it really mirrors what we've been seeing in this long, drawn-out end to Saul. Rebellion is unprofitable. It brings on judgment. And not all judgment from God waits for your afterlife. It happens in this lifetime. And for Saul, the end of his life has been very hard, very full of judgment. But the other takeaway from this narrative and from the opening of 2 Samuel is this principle of giving honor where honor is due, and occasionally where you might not think on the whole it is due. But there is room to find a way to honor someone. On the whole, we cannot judge Saul's life as honorable, nor can we judge it as entirely, totally dishonorable. We cannot sit here and say that man must be in hell today. He is like so many. He's a mixed bag. Worse than many, we might judge, but he is a mixed bag. And so when God executes judgment on Saul, potentially our brother, it is both hard and good, but there is still room to honor him and to remember the good in the lives of other people. That's our role. God brings the judgment we eulogize the dead, remembering the good. We need to honor others where we can. If you're ever witnessing to somebody who is even in a religious system, say like Latter-day Saints, or some of the moderate forms of Islam where people are truly kind, you do find those. That's something I think you can compliment, even as you use that to segue into how salvation is not by works, but it's by the grace of God, that as good as you are, and I commend that, we are all sinners, and God is gracious. Have you ever struggled with hatred for somebody and you really can't hide it? I mean, you work with them and you just despise them, and for good reason. Perhaps you should look for some good. And what do you do when you are preaching the funeral of somebody with a checkered past? Well, I'm thankful that checkerboards have light spots as well as dark spots, okay? I look for the light spots, and I think that that is good. I think that's what's going on here, is you're looking for the light spots, and you're eulogizing those light spots. Now, is this an absolute rule that we can never bring up the wicked things that wicked people do? Well, that's not what the Scripture is doing. The Scripture is documenting the wicked behavior and the results of King Saul for our instruction. I oftentimes will use wickedness and talk to my children or talk to you here about specific wicked events that illustrate to you, you know, the way of sin and the judgment of sin and the unprofitability of sin. I don't think the Scripture is barring us from ever talking about the record of someone, of ever using that instructionally or to prevent additional harm. But there is room. There's this time where David gives Saul his moment in the sun. He adorned the women with gold. He defended Israel. His sword did not return empty. There are many good works, and I think that's a good pattern for you and me. Let's honor all that is honorable in the lives of others. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we love you and thank you for Saul. And Father, I don't know if I speak for others who love him like I do, but Father, I just cannot let go of that beautiful beginning, that humility. And yet, Lord, we really feel it in the gut as we watch his end and his behavior toward David, toward the high priesthood, his selfishness. Father, as we walk away from the narrative, we thank you for all that is good in his life, and we thank you, Lord, that the narrative treats him as well as one could ever expect a man like this to be treated. God, I pray that you'd help us to not be rebellious. I pray that you'd help us not to twist your word, not to rationalize our disobedience. Help us, Lord, to walk close with you. And Lord, also help us to be thankful that we walk with a God who is so forgiving, and who even in this narrative of judgment on Saul records a limit on that judgment and some honor to his remains in his memory. God, I pray that you'd cause us to live our lives in such a way that they would not be so hard to honor. And I thank you, Lord, that there is room for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask some men to come at this time. We're going to celebrate the Lord.